So the reading inside the handout that you got on the way in is Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Good. Let me add my welcome. It's lovely to see you this lunchtime, and a particular welcome if you're here for the first time. My name's Richard Bray, and I'm one of the leaders of these lunchtime talks. We're here every Wednesday lunchtime, as long as the Cuban is open. And I'm a little bit worried that halfway through my talk, someone's going to switch this fan on and I'm just going to get blown away. So don't get distracted by that. Now let's come to this subject of time and busyness. I think we can all recognise, can't we, the signs and symptoms of over-busyness. Maybe you're experiencing them at the moment. Over-busyness is when we're going through an exceptionally busy patch, except that we're always going through an exceptionally busy patch. Working hand to mouth, no time to plan ahead, not thinking clearly. One sphere of responsibility is always crowding out and damaging other responsibilities. Over-busyness has damaging effects on our health, physically, relationally, spiritually. Physically, like red wine, a little bit of stress can be no bad thing. But too much and for too long, and it can be utterly destructive. Relationally, we talked last week, didn't we, about the narrowing down of our focus when we're too busy. Well, that can make us snappish. It can make us ungenerous and negative towards others. We lurch from overcommitment to then cancelling everything and letting people down. And spiritually, that narrowing of focus can lead to selfishness and extreme pragmatism. It feels like exactly the wrong time to be investing in our spiritual health, doesn't it? The problem is that we always seem too busy to invest in our spiritual health. They're the symptoms and effects of over-busyness. I wonder whether you can recognise them in yourself. This week we're going to be applying the big lessons of last week's talk. Last week dealt with the big concepts, and today is going to be very practical. I've got two simple points which are there on the handouts. And the first of them is this: over-busyness is trying to be like God. One of the main ideas last week was that God is infinite and we are finite. All our busyness, our time pressures, are symptoms of that simple truth. God made us finite, limited by time. That finitude is designed to point us to him, the infinite God. And yet we tend to kick against our limitations, don't we? Like Eve and Adam, right back in the Garden of Eden, we want to be like God. We want to be unconstrained by time. Our psalm reminds us of these things. Did you notice, as Matt read, in the opening verses, we're reminded that God is the eternal creator. Verse 2 there. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is the infinite creator. But in verses 3-6, we're reminded of our own transience. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." We're just passing through this world. Maybe like young Matt here, you're young and full of energy, like new grass at the moment. But give it a few years, and like grasses in a hot climate, you'll soon be dry and withered. The thing this psalm really adds to what we saw last week comes in verse 7 onwards. The psalm tells us that the reason for our transience, the constraint of time, is God's anger at our sin. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were trying to become like God. And their expulsion from the garden meant that they were cut off from the tree of life, whose fruit was meant to sustain them forever. They tried to be like God, but they became all the more constrained to creaturely finitude and transience. Verses 8 and 9 of our psalm remind us, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." The attempt to be like God leads only to futility and frustration. We finish the day disappointed and stressed because we've fallen still further behind our to-do list. Do you realise that's part of the brokenness of the world that God deliberately causes us to experience as part of the fall? God arranges our specific experiences today to point us back to the big trees that stand before all of time. God is infinite. We are finite. Now, ironically, our response to those limitations of time, to the punishment of trying to make ourselves like God, is often to fight against those limitations all the harder, isn't it? We refuse to admit our finitude. Instead, we redouble our efforts to be godlike in how much we can fit into our days and into our lives. We don't learn the lessons that God intends us to learn. You'll find over on the information table by the door there some copies of this book, Tim Chester's The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. I think it's one of the most helpful books on any topic that's been written in the last few years. Chester explores the reasons why he thinks people get over busy. I've listed them there on the handout, and there's a tick box alongside each one. You might just want to mark down which ones you think are true of you. Notice how each of them is really a refusal to accept our fallen limitations. Each of them is trying to be godlike. "I'm busy because I need to prove myself." We judge ourselves as well as others by what we've accomplished, don't we? What have I done with my day? What have I achieved in my life so far? But do you see that that's trying to be like God? It's God's role to give us value, to justify us. The whole Christian message is that we cannot justify ourselves. We can't earn value or eternal blessing. Those things are given as a free gift of God through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross for our sins. Second, "I'm busy because of other people's expectations." We all know the person, don't we, who's so conscientious they end up getting dumped on because the bosses know that they won't complain. They'll just stay late to do it. Maybe you are that person. I think women find this a particular struggle very often. But we need to remind ourselves that it's God that we need to please. Other people are not gods. When we have the true God in his right place, we're free from making other people's expectations ultimate. I'm busy because otherwise things get out of control. This is my own particular weakness. Those of you who know me will know that I want everything to be in good order so that I can have a sort of godlike sense of everything being under my dominion, nothing out of place. But of course, I am not God. This fallen world will never be perfectly ordered. God has made sure of that as a punishment for our sin and to drive us to Him for salvation. I need to remind myself that the post of Saviour has already been filled. Everything doesn't depend on me. I'm busy because I prefer being under pressure. Chester particularly goes for procrastinators here. He points out that it's often others who lose out when we procrastinate. He writes, children go without parents, wives without husbands, co-workers are stressed, others pick up our responsibilities. He says we often procrastinate because we're afraid of failing, afraid of our pride being hurt. But we're not gods. We need to trust the true God when we're daunted by a difficult task. I'm busy because I need the money. We're planning to look at the topic of money in a few weeks' time. Often we think we need more money, but do we really? Is it another attempt to make us godlike, self-sufficient, not relying on anyone else, secure? God is the provider. If we can't get more money without sacrificing everything else, maybe He intends us to cope with a little bit less money. And finally, I'm busy because I want to make the most of life. I used to work for a church of mainly young high flyers without children. And many of them were in London for a few years from the other side of the world. And they would pack in every life experience they possibly could. They would often be totally exhausted and never have time for God. But the Christian never misses out. We have a sure promise from God of an eternity much better than any life experience that we could get for ourselves now. There are some of the roots of overbusyness. Do get the book and read a chapter on each of them. I've just skimmed through them very quickly there. But I wonder which of them you're guilty of. At the root of each one is sin. Trying to be like God, not accepting our God-given limitations, not trusting our infinite God to provide. It's humbling to accept our finitude. Have you accepted that you're limited, finite, transient? Have you accepted that? Or are you always frustrated at how little you've got done? How little you've got done in a day, how little you've got done in your career so far. How do you respond to those frustrations? More frantic effort or humbled, accepting your limitations? Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Do you see that you cannot get the fulfillment, the satisfaction you're striving for by your own efforts? It can't be done. All your frustration, your stress, is designed to point you to the unlimited God of abundant blessing. Will you admit your limitations and turn to God? And for those of us who are Christians, have we admitted our limitations? Those around us should be able to see these simple gospel truths lived out in sustainable, peaceful lives. Now we'll see next week that there are good reasons for Christians to be busy. This isn't a call into apathy and laziness. But do your diary and your stress levels show that you have placed your trust in the infinite God and not in your own finite abilities? I suspect that will be a challenge for many of us. It is for me, certainly. Accepting our limitations means humility and hard choices. That's my second simple point. Humility and hard choices. It's about saying no. C.J. Mahaney says, saying no is really a humble response, acknowledging our limitations. We need to know that we need to say no to things. We need to know what to say no to, and we need to be able to say no. Now, I should say immediately that sometimes our busyness is objective pressure, which we simply can't say no to. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? There may be periods of excessive pressure at work. Although I do wonder whether sometimes we need to be more countercultural and braver in saying no to those sorts of pressures. But there may be objective pressures too, through family illness or a new baby or whatever it might be. When those things happen, we need to be reassured that we have an infinite God who overrules these things. He doesn't test us beyond what we can bear. If we're living and working sustainably during normal times, we will be astonished at how much we can cope with during times of extreme pressure. Our first child was born a couple of weeks after I started at Bible college, and it was the same weekend that we moved into our new house. When I got back from hospital the day he was born, I literally had to move around piles of boxes to make space to put up a Moses basket for him to come home to. But God kindly sustained us through that time of extreme busyness. What I'm really talking about this lunchtime is the more general life pattern of overbusyness, which I suspect most of us struggle with. And if we accept our finitude, we need to respond to our limitations in the same way that we respond to anything else that's finite. We need to budget carefully. Now, we might regard it as uncool to budget our time. You see, spontaneity is valued, isn't it? We don't want to be a spoil sport and always being saying no to things because we've committed time to something else. Others might regard it as unspiritual to budget our time. I've been accused in the past of being ruled by my diary. And of course, I must allow enough space to make sure I've got time for the unexpected, that phone call, bumping into someone in the street, or a crisis. But in general, if time is one of our most precious commodities, well, surely we must budget it carefully. As with any other finite resource, there's opportunity cost involved, isn't there? Whenever I spend my time doing one thing, that time is not then available to me to do something else. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? We're constantly making choices, whether we're aware of it or not. I might go into work late one morning, but that might mean that then I can't get out at lunchtime. Time spent watching that film or that unmissable sports match. Well, it's time that I can't use for something else. It doesn't mean that those things are bad things to do, but we need to recognise the opportunity cost and budget carefully. I'm not sure we're very good at seeing the opportunity cost of our time commitments. We run into particular problems, don't we, where one sphere of our lives always trumps everything else. It means we're always sacrificing other areas of God-given responsibility in favour of this one. Knowing that God is the one we're ultimately accountable to and who gives us value and all good things should mean that under him we're able to find the right mix of time on our various responsibilities. So we must budget our time carefully. Maybe it would help to talk it over with someone else, a spouse or a prayer partner or a pastor. And just say to them, look, here are my various responsibilities. Here are the things I'm struggling with. Help me out here. What do I need to drop? Where do I need to be saying no in order to make the right time for the best things? As we do that exercise, we need to admit that we can't prioritize everything. Otherwise, nothing's a priority, is it? Finitude and opportunity cost mean that every yes is a no to something else. Every yes is a no to something else. When we agree to meet up with a friend, or to stay late at work, or whatever it might be, well, what are we saying no to in the process? And is it worth the opportunity cost? We need to say no to good things in order to be able to say yes to the very best things, don't we? Our no's are what give value to our yeses. One writer has identified what he calls the laws of unseized time. That is time that is not budgeted carefully. Unseized time, he says, flows towards my weaknesses. It comes under the influence of dominant people in my world. It surrenders to the demands of all emergencies. It gets invested in things that gain public acclamation. But instead of unseized time, we need to take the advice of William Booth's wife, who wrote to her husband, "A long life of steady, consistent, holy labour will produce twice as much fruit as one shortened and destroyed by spasmodic and extravagant exertions." So I say that again. A long life of steady, consistent, holy labour will produce twice as much fruit as one shortened and destroyed by spasmodic and extravagant exertions. In the window of the church where I am based, just down the end of London Wall, there's a picture of John Wesley preaching in Moorfields, just across the way here. Wesley must have been one of the most active and widely travelled men of his age. He's estimated to have travelled 250,000 miles in the course of his ministry and preached 40,000 sermons. And yet Wesley lived that long life of steady, consistent, holy labour. He wrote, "Though I am always in haste, I'm never in a hurry, because I never undertake more work than I can go through with calmness of spirit." There was someone who recognised his finitude, and how we need to learn that lesson in our own age, don't we? Now you might be thinking, "Well, Richard, this is all very well for you to say. You're a self-directed church worker, but I have pressures from my bosses that you just don't understand. I can't refuse them." Well, we'll hear from Ian how he manages those sorts of pressures in a few minutes' time. And actually, I struggle with time pressures as much as anyone, I think. But maybe part of our godly, humble finitude will be admitting our limitations to our bosses. We never want to admit, do we, our limitations? When the pressure is piled on, we need to have the confidence in our security with God and his generous provision to be able to say to our bosses, "I can't meet that deadline without help. Something has to give. I'm happy to take on that new area of responsibilities, those new tasks, but you've got to tell me what you want me to drop or put on hold in order to do it. I'm finite." There are courteous and respectful ways of saying no. And if our bosses and our working culture really are impossible, maybe that's a sign that we need to start looking for another job. Do come and talk to me, or find a wise Christian friend to talk it over with if you find yourself in that sort of situation. I don't want to pile fresh burdens on people this lunchtime. If you've come and you're feeling crushed by the pressures of work, you might feel even more burdened as you go out from here this lunchtime. But I want us to be liberated by returning our focus to the infinite God, and therefore freed to be able to say no to some of the pressures that maybe we've previously not questioned at all. It's all about admitting our finitude. If we're wasting time on unimportant things, well, that's ungodly, and we need to plan our time better. But if I am budgeting my time well, and I still don't have time for something that seems really important, well, maybe God never intended me to do it. The frustration I feel at leaving something important undone is part of the fall. It's meant to turn me to God and to look forward to the eternal life to come. As we start to respond in godly ways to our finitude, we should start to see a reversal of the effects of overbusyness that I mentioned at the start. We should start to see a recovery in our health. We should start to find that we've got time for people. We should start to be able to invest in our relationship with God. Psalm 90 closes with an extraordinarily mature response to the frustrations of our fallen finitudes. Let's just read from verse 15 there, towards the bottom of Psalm 90. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Our finitude should cause us to turn to the infinite God in dependence. And as we do that, we need to be pleading for his wisdom, not just in how to prioritize, but in what to prioritize. What's the work that he's given us to do at this moment in history? And it's that question that we're going to be turning to next Wednesday lunchtime. But I hope you're not too busy to come back then. For now, I'm just going to pray the prayer that we find at the end of our textbook for this series. If you were here last week, you'll know that this is my textbook for the series. It's the board book for children, God Made Time. And I'm going to pray the prayer on the back, which I think says everything that I want to say. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, God, for time. Thank you for the morning and for the evening. You give us all the time we need to do the things we need to do. Help us, Jesus, to spend time pleasing you. Amen. Well, look, with the things we've been talking about this lunchtime, it's really practical, isn't it? It's going to vary from person to person. So do take the opportunity this lunchtime and at other times to talk to one another and come and talk to me if you want to work out how some of this applies in the situation you're in. Maybe you think that your situation is impossible, but do talk to me or someone else. There are some questions on the back of the sheet, as usual, that you might like to talk about around your tables in a minute, or take back to the office and mull on later on today. But just for a few minutes now, we thought it'd be useful to hear from Ian. So Ian, come and join me. Most of us will know Ian. He's one of the elders here at the Moorgate Talks. Ian has two children, a busy job, a long commute. He's very involved at his own church at home and here at the Moorgate Talks. And Ian, I know some of the way that you manage to do that. It's because you seem to have infinite energy. But just talk us through how you manage to be involved with so many different things, and what loses out.
Thank you for the very convicting talk. I don't know about you chaps, but I was sitting there examining what I do and what I get done, what I don't get done, and thinking lots of good meaty things to think about. Thank you. I think the first thing that I'd like to try and do is to set my priorities. So I sit back and say, how can I do those things that bring greatest glory to God, that honor Jesus most effectively? That's my top priority. And then comes my family, and then comes my job. That means that the job has got to take a bit of a back seat sometimes, which is tough. But the way I like to put perspective on that is, if Christ came and died on the cross because of his love for me, there's nothing that I should be holding on to myself, that nothing that I don't owe him, because he has given me life. So with that perspective, I then say, okay, so what is God's top priority? How can I use my time? How can I serve him effectively and in that way bring him greatest glory? So that's a top priority.
Let me just push you on that, because you said that work comes some way down the list. You work for a Japanese bank. I think the Japanese working culture is even harder working than what's expected in many UK
typically
companies.
Typically, colleagues get in by 8 and they don't leave, some of them, till 10 or 11 o'clock at night every day. And some of them come in on Saturday and Sunday as well.
So. Now, surely that means that you're seen as a slack employee.
Absolutely.
Right.
At which point you've then got to turn around and say, I don't work those hours. I leave at 6, 6:37. I don't leave unless there's an exceptional work pressure. And you alluded to the fact that from time to time there's, you know, deadlines and things that happen once every 2, 3, 4 months perhaps, and I'm in at 10, and that's extremely unusual. But I was there at 10 a little while ago, and my colleagues were hunkering down. The pizza was coming in, and they were, you know, they were gearing up for their regular Tuesday, and Wednesday was coming, and then Thursday was coming. Same regime.
But you've not just held on to your job, but I know you've been promoted in recent years. You know, you're in a reasonably senior role there. How do you get away with it? What do your colleagues make? Well, I'm just trying to ask the questions here that I think everyone else is probably thinking. Yeah, you know, yeah. what would it look like if I did this?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a good question. I think God gives us the skills that we need. So he's equipped me with some skills that I can use to work for the bank. And I try and do that faithfully, and I try and do that diligently. And I try and do it efficiently as well. So I try and do it between the hours of 9 o'clock and 6 o'clock, rather than trying to work all hours. I could apply my energy and skills, you know, to try and get the biggest job in the bank, or to shoot for the department head of the biggest department, but I don't think that's the right use of my time. So my team is 12, and we're a small team, we're very specialized, and I could shoot to be, you know, general manager of a team of 150, 200, but I just don't think it's right.
So there has been some sort of cost, you'd say. How do you actually say no? So have you had those conversations where a boss or a colleague is saying, look, Ian, I need you to stay, I need this for first thing tomorrow morning, or whatever. How do you actually say no in those situations?
I think the first thing is to set tone very, very early on. So if you are asked to do something and everything gets done immediately and you're working till 10, 11 o'clock at night and you don't say no, don't push back, then people expect that as normal. So very early in the relationship, you have to say, okay, I'm prepared to do this, but I'm not prepared to do that. And I think you just explain that you know, I have a long commute, I have children, I have wife, I have other things that I do in my private life, including church commitments and coming to talks and things, that mean that I carve out those times, so I'm not available to do all that kind of thing. Now, I appreciate that if you're a relatively junior employee, just joined a company, you're one of the three that got hired out of the 5,000 that applied, you don't have sometimes the luxury to do that. So we've got to be realistic. But I do think you have to lay down some boundaries. And it doesn't mean that I will be prepared to work till 10, 11 o'clock at night, all night, or if necessary. I haven't had to do that in my current job the last 9 years. But it should be very much the exception rather than the rule.
Thank you. Where do you get the resources to guard those boundaries? So what's made it worthwhile to do that? Because I suspect that people will find that very difficult to do. Where are the resources?
Sure. I think if you try and honour God in the things that you do, then he will give you the joy and the fulfilment and the satisfaction that you need to be satisfied and to be content with your own life. So he's faithful in that. So I very much enjoy leading Bible studies. I lead one here from time to time on a Monday lunchtime. I enjoy doing some work with my local church as well. And that the satisfaction that gives compensates in part for perhaps lower salary, lower bonus, etc. I like to look at it from the standpoint of laying up treasure in heaven as opposed to laying up treasure on earth. Bank balances are temporary. The money gets spent and you can't take it with you. Whereas treasure in heaven is honouring God and pleasing him, a much more permanent thing.
Ian, thank you very much.